Ezekiel was a prophet during the time of the Babylonian captivity. He was taken captive in 597 by Nebuchadnezzar's army. His ministry was to the captives that were over in Babylon. The thrust of his ministry in the first 24 chapters was that of the impending doom of Jerusalem. Taken in 597 at the age of 25 years old, he began his ministry at the age of 30 in 592. Jerusalem fell in 586. So for about a six-year window, he's predicting the fall of Jerusalem and calling on the people to get their lives prepared, get their lives right before the Lord. After the fall of Jerusalem, the sense of the message shifted from that. There was judgment on the Gentile nations in chapters 25 through 32, and then there's messages of restoration for Israel in chapters 33 through 48, both coming back after the Babylonian captivity and also the restoration of the people of God in the last days. As we got together over the last couple of weeks, chapters 1 through 3 gave us Ezekiel's commission into the ministry. Just like Isaiah and Jeremiah were called by God to be prophets, so Ezekiel was called as well. So we looked last week, primarily in chapters 8 through 11, we saw Ezekiel's vision of the destruction that would come upon Jerusalem and how God's glory would depart from the temple, Ichabod, no glory, and how ultimately the people would be taken captive into captivity. And so as we begin chapter 12, we're continuing on with those messages of the impending doom and the judgment upon those in Jerusalem. His audience, though, are those who've already been taken captive, and he's in Babylon with them. And so we keep that context in mind as we go through. So let's go ahead and take it up in chapter 12, beginning from verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, you dwell in the midst of a rebellious house, which has eyes to see but does not see, and ears to hear but does not hear, for they are a rebellious house. The title Son of Man is given to Ezekiel 93 times in this book. So as you read through it, you're noticing God is speaking to him and addressing him in that fashion. Son of Man, 93 different times. It's only used 15 other times in the rest of the Old Testament. And I think only two of those times it's a title as well. And I think those are both in the book of Daniel. And so we might even say that this title is reserved exclusively to Ezekiel as we're reading through the Old Testament. Nelson's commentary says of the phrase Son of Man, it emphasizes his humanity in his God-given role as a spokesman for God. The meaning of the phrase is human one. And so Ezekiel, God's human spokesman to the people in captivity, for the people of Jerusalem that have been taken captive. Now, Jesus used this title of himself 84 times in the Gospels. In fact, it's only used four other times in the New Testament. And so this phrase, Son of Man, Jesus took to himself. Nelson's commentary continues and says, with this phrase, Jesus was calling himself the human one, the long-awaited Messiah who came as God in the flesh, the God-man, God becoming a man in the person of Jesus Christ, coming to bring the message to a lost humanity that we can be saved through him. So when you look at it, it's almost like exclusively in the Old Testament, Ezekiel is referred to as the Son of Man, God's messenger. And then in the New Testament, again, almost exclusively, Jesus speaking of himself as the messenger of God, God's spokesman as he comes and paints the way for salvation for all of us. In verse 2 again, Son of Man, you dwell in the midst of a rebellious house, referring to the children of Israel, which has eyes to see but does not see, and ears to hear but does not hear, for they are a rebellious house. What does he mean by that? Does he mean that their eyes are not working and their ears are not working, that they're blind and they're deaf? It means that spiritually they don't see what God's doing. Spiritually, they don't want to hear what God has to say. Why? Because they're a rebellious group of people. Jesus' disciples asked Jesus, why do you speak to the people in parables? And he basically said, it's to further illustrate the truth to you who are open to hear the message, but really to conceal it from those who are not open to the message. One of the passages in Luke chapter 8, verse 10, Jesus said, to you it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to the rest It is given in parables that, notice this, seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand. It's because they, too, are a rebellious group that does not want to see or hear. So we make our way through chapter 12. God is directing Ezekiel to actually himself be an illustration to the people that are there. He's to take a pack, like a backpack, some of his belongings, and he's to leave his house like he's going into captivity. And he's specifically, literally, he's to dig through the mud wall and go out as if he's going into captivity to portray that the people who are in Jerusalem are going to be taken captive. You see, the people that he's doing this illustration for, they'll know exactly what he's doing because they've already been taken into captivity. You remember the Babylonian army came against Jerusalem three different times. And the reason for that is they came to make Israel subject to them. Okay, in 606, Nebuchadnezzar's army comes over, takes some of the people into captivity, Daniel being one of them. Some of the people, some of the spoil, puts up a puppet king. You do what I tell you to do. But then as the years went on, they rebelled against the Babylonians. So the Babylonians came back and again knocked them down. And took some more of the people into captivity, 597, Ezekiel being one of them, put up another puppet king. You do what I tell you to do. And they did for a while, but then he rebelled. And then Nebuchadnezzar came back again in 586, destroyed the city, destroyed Solomon's temple, killed a lot of the people, and took some of them into captivity at that time. So as Ezekiel's speaking, we're 6 or 7 years out from the destruction of Jerusalem. And we have people who have been captive in Babylon for 13 or 14 years. And so as they're watching Ezekiel, they know exactly what he's doing and what he's portraying. What he's saying is those that are still in Jerusalem are going to follow you guys and they're going to be over here. There was a false sense of security for those in Babylon. There were false prophets who were saying God is going to deliver us. And he's going to bring us back into our homeland. Everything's going to be okay. There's going to be peace. But the true prophets of God were saying, no, you guys might as well build some houses, have some kids, because you're going to be here a long time. And so he's portraying this before them. Let's jump down to verse 7. It says, so I did as I was commanded. I brought out my belongings by day, as though going into captivity. And at evening, I dug through the wall with my hand. I brought them out at twilight, and I bore them on my shoulder in their sight. And in the morning, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, son of man, has not the house of Israel, the rebellious house, said to you, what are you doing? Say to them, thus says the Lord God, this burden concerns the prince in Jerusalem and all the house of Israel who are among them. Say, I am assigned to you. As I have done, so shall it be done to them. They shall be carried away into captivity, referring to those that are still in Jerusalem. This sign is for not only the people, but also the prince. It refers to the last king of Judah, King Zedekiah, that he would be taken into captivity. Jerusalem fell on Zedekiah's watch. Verse 11 again, say, I am assigned to you. As I have done, so shall it be done to them. They shall be carried away into captivity. And the prince, referring to the king, who is among them, shall bear his belongings on his shoulder at twilight and go out. They shall dig through the wall to carry them out through it. He shall cover his face so that he cannot see the ground with his eyes. I will also spread my net over him, and he shall be caught in my snare. I will bring him to Babylon, to the land of the Chaldeans, yet he shall not see it, though he shall die there. There's that kind of cryptic verse. I'm going to bring him to Babylon. He's not going to see it, but he's going to die there. Well, what does that mean? Well, again, this is referring to King Zedekiah. The Babylonians had surrounded the city of Jerusalem. They had surrounded it for at least a year and a half. So the people began to starve. There was pestilence in the land. And finally, the Babylonians break through the wall. There's a breach in the wall. And so Zedekiah, with some of his kids and some of the army, they go through, as it says in 2 Kings chapter 25, they go through between the two walls and they escape going down by way of the plain down to Jericho. Well, the Babylonian army doesn't want the king to get away. And so they chase him, they catch him, and they take him up to where King Nebuchadnezzar is in a staging area in Riblah, north of Jerusalem. And it's there that Nebuchadnezzar would either pronounce judgment upon typically the rulers in Jerusalem and have them killed, or He would take the people off into captivity at that point. And so Zedekiah is captured in the area of Jericho and brought to Riblah. And it says in 2 Kings chapter 25, verse 7, then they killed the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes, put out the eyes of Zedekiah, bound him with bronze fetters, and took him to Babylon. And so this answers the mystery, if you will, of this verse that he'll be taken to Babylon, but he won't see it. It's because he's blinded. They put out his eyes, take him there, and he dies there. And the last thing that he sees are his kids being put to death. Now, that's a tragic thing for anyone. These are the ones that who would have reigned on the throne after him, if you will. It tells us in 2 Kings that Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king, and he reigned for 11 years. Okay? That means he's 32 years old at this point. How old could his kids possibly be at this point when he's 32 years old? Young teenagers at best, maybe elementary age, maybe even younger than that. And here, the last thing that he sees is his kids being put to death. Why? Because he did not have eyes to see or ears to hear. He was the leader of the rebellious house, and this is the reason God's judgment is falling upon them. Verse 14, I will scatter to every wind all who are around him to help him and all his troops, and I will draw out the sword after them. Verse 15, then they shall know that I am the Lord when I scatter them among the nations and disperse them throughout the countries. But I will spare a few of their men from the sword, from famine and from pestilence, that they may declare all their abominations among the Gentiles wherever they go. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. And so the destruction is going to come upon. Some would be spared so that they can be taken captive and they can testify. The reason that we're here is not because God failed, but because we failed. Our abominations, our sins. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. This is a phrase that's used 63 times in the book of Ezekiel. God would be known through his judgment and his restoration, but primarily through his judgment. Now, let's look at the apathy that we find among the people that are in Jerusalem at this time. Let's jump ahead, chapter 12, verse 21. It says, and the word of the Lord came to me, saying, son of man, what is this proverb that you people have about the land of Israel, which says the days are prolonged and every vision fails? The days keep going and going and going, but the vision, the prophecies of judgment, they fail. They're not coming to pass. In other words, they're very skeptical as to what the prophets are saying, that judgment is actually going to fall. And so God responds, verse 23, tell them therefore, thus says the Lord God, I will lay this proverb to rest. And they shall no more use it as a proverb in Israel, but say to them, the days are at hand in the fulfillment of every vision. For no more shall there be any false vision or flattering divination within the house of Israel. For I am the Lord, I speak, and the word which I speak will come to pass. It will no more be postponed. For in your days, O rebellious house, I will say the word and perform it, says the Lord God. And so, first of all, they're saying, well, judgment's not going to come. That's a proverb that was going around, but God is saying, no, it's time. Judgment will come. Then again in verse 26, again the word of the Lord came to me, saying, son of man, look, the house of Israel is saying the vision that he sees is for many days from now. And he prophesies of times afar off. And so now they're saying, well, it's not so much that it's not going to come to pass. It's just not going to come to pass right now. It'll be way down the road, what he's talking about. Verse 28, therefore say to them, thus says the Lord God, none of my words will be postponed anymore, but the word which I speak will be done, says the Lord God. And so his will come, judgment will come, and it will come soon. Why do you think he was waiting? Why do you think he was postponing his judgment? Why didn't he just get them decades earlier, centuries earlier? I think it's because of his patience with them and wanting them to turn. I think it's the same reason judgment doesn't fall on us, because he's very patient with us. And so the proverb that was going around in their days is that, yeah, you know, if they say this is going to happen, it's not happening. You know, God's not going to bring his judgment. Everything's going to be okay, or it's way down the road. Peter tells us that the same thing would be happening in the last days. 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning from verse 3, says, scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Yeah, I keep hearing Jesus is coming soon. He's going to come. You better get your life right with God. Well, where is he? How long has it been? Yeah, 2,000 years and he hasn't come. Peter goes on to say the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but, notice this, is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So God is a fulfiller of his promise and his word. It's just that he's patient. He suffers a long time with you and me. Why? Because he loves us and he wants us to repent. He wants his creation to repent so that they would be saved. Make no mistake about it, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, unexpectedly, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. And so as it was then, so it is today. People scoffing that God will actually come and bring judgment upon the earth, but he will do it. And so the apathy that we see among the people, beginning really and primarily stemming from the leadership that we see in Israel. Let's look at chapter 13. The word of the Lord came to me saying, son of man, prophesy against the prophets of Israel who prophesy, and say to those who prophesy out of their own heart, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, woe to the foolish prophets who follow their own spirit and have seen nothing. O Israel, your prophets are like foxes in the deserts. You have not gone up into the gaps to build a wall for the house of Israel, to stand in battle on the day of the Lord. The problem, again, primarily in the leadership. The prophets prophesy out of their own heart or their own inspiration. It's what sounds good to them. They follow not the leading of God, but the leading of their own spirit. They've seen no vision from the Lord. They're crafty like foxes in the desert. And the thing that they should have done that they haven't done is stood in the gap. They haven't come. The wall is broken. The defense of the city, okay, spiritually speaking, the enemy can get in. They haven't come and stood in the gap to protect the people. How did they protect the people? By warning them. How did they warn them? By speaking the truth. By speaking the truth that they're off and they need to get their lives right with God or judgment is going to fall. Look at what they were saying. Jump over to verse 10. Because indeed, because they have seduced my people saying peace when there is no peace. And one builds a wall and they plaster it with untempered mortar. And so the idea is these guys are coming and saying everything's going to be okay, but their wall of security will crumble. It's not going to be okay because the people's lives are not right with the Lord. The people don't want to hear it. The prophets don't want to say it. The people don't want to hear it. Paul, in his dying words to Timothy, again, warns us of much the same thing in the last days. Paul to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 2 through 4 said, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Notice, convince, rebuke, exhort. Don't tickle their ears or say little warm fuzzies and make them feel good, but bring conviction when you speak. Rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. They will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. For the time will come, guys, I think that time has arrived, where people don't want to hear the truth. I didn't come to church to feel guilty. I came to church to feel good, you know? I'm going to go, and I can. I can go find another church where I can feel good, where people won't make me feel convicted or make me feel guilty because I'm not living right. Those days have come. But what we need to do is we need to replace the failed leadership with faithful leadership, because people need to hear the truth. That's what's going to save and protect them. And so the problem is in the leadership. We look at the hypocrisy within the leadership as we jump to chapter 14. Chapter 14, beginning from verse 1. And now some of the elders of Israel came to me and sat before me. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, these men have set up their idols in their hearts and put before them that which causes them to stumble into iniquity. Should I let myself be inquired of at all by them? Notice verse 1, these are some of the elders of Israel. This is leadership coming, sitting down with Ezekiel, the spokesman for God. But they have idols in their hearts, all right? Not totally surrendered to the Lord, no. Idols inside of their hearts. And God's question, should I let myself be inquired of at all by them? You know, they're not living uprightly before the Lord, but we want to hear, what's God going to do? You know, do you see the hypocrisy in that? Do you see if we have sin in our life and we're not repenting of that sin? You see the hypocrisy, the foolishness of going, I'm going to pray to God and see what does he have for my life? I can tell you what he has for your life. He wants you to repent and get your life right with him. It's foolishness when you think about it, and yet people do that all the time. They have willful sin in their life, and yet I'm still walking with God. I'm still following the Lord. No, you're not. You're not. If you've got willful sin in your life, you need to repent of it. That's what God wants you to do. What is he saying there? Should I let myself be inquired of at all by them? It doesn't make a whole lot of sense. Verse 4, therefore, speak to them and say to them, thus says the Lord God, every one of the house of Israel who sets up his idols in his heart and puts before him what causes him to stumble into iniquity and then comes to the prophet, I, the Lord, will answer him who comes according to the multitude of his idols, that I may seize the house of Israel by their heart, because they are all estranged from me by their idols. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, repent. Turn away from your idols and turn your faces away from all your abominations. So it's so clear what God's will is on the matter. If a person's life is not upright before the Lord, they need to get that right if they have any hope whatsoever of hearing from God, of praying to him and getting any kind of direction. What does the word repent mean? The word repent means to have a change in your attitude, which results in a changed lifestyle. That's the idea. To turn away from what you're doing. So to turn away from it and to get your life right with God. It's only then that we can have our lives right with God and expect to hear from him. I can't remember if I put this verse up last week or not because it's kind of running tight towards the end. But 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You see, therein is the key. We're all sinners. You know, we all do the wrong thing. But if we harbor that iniquity in our heart, we can't expect the Lord to hear us or to have that kind of fellowship with him. What we need to do is turn, change of mind, change of actions, and confess, to say the same thing as God would say. What I've been doing is wrong. And this is just basic Christianity 101 for all of us, because we want to have our lives right on base with the Lord as we're living. As he brings it up, we want to go, God, help me. I'm not doing the right thing here, and I want to live uprightly before you. And he'll give you the ability to do it. He's the one who's been putting the desire in your heart to do the right thing. He's looking for you to have that change in mind and change in actions as you confess and say the same thing. And so we look at the leadership here. We look at the hypocrisy. We see the need for repentance. And as chapter 14 continues, though he's going to speak about the impending judgment that will fall no matter what, there is a clear sense that everybody is individually responsible, okay? Those that were in Jerusalem, every single one, though they were part of the nation, they were all individually responsible before the Lord, how they would live their lives. Leadership can lead you astray, absolutely, but we are all personally responsible for what we do with our lives. Jump ahead to verse 12, if you would, of chapter 14, as we see God's judgment coming upon Israel because of their unfaithfulness. Chapter 14, verse 12. The word of the Lord came again to me, saying, Son of man, when a land sins against me by persistent unfaithfulness, I will stretch out my hand against it. I will cut off its supply of bread, send famine on it, and cut off man and beast from it. Even if these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they would deliver only themselves by their righteousness, says the Lord God. And so a land that's persistently sinning before him. God said one of the judgments that's going to fall is famine is going to hit the city. It's inevitable. It's going to come. Even if we had these giants of the faith here, Noah, remember Noah building the ark. Okay, the whole world's destroyed. But Noah, the preacher of righteousness, is able to be saved, and his wife and his three kids and their wives, okay? Or Job, the ultimate example of the one who persevered through the severest trials that we can think about. Or Daniel, did you get that? Now, for us, we'd go, yeah, Daniel, he's a giant in the faith, but he's like in his mid-20s at this time. Okay, remember, he was taken into captivity maybe 13, 14 years earlier, and he's believed to be a young teenager when he was taken into captivity. How did he get grouped with these giants of the faith, Noah and Job and Daniel? You know how? It's because it tells us he purposed in his heart. Okay, he purposed in his heart not to defile himself, but to live uprightly before the Lord. So it doesn't matter how old you are. It matters how committed, how surrendered you are to the Lord. And so even if these three, my point being, even if these three were there, they couldn't go, God, we don't want you to judge the city. We want you to stay your judgment. No, judgment's still going to fall because of their persistent unfaithfulness. But you, Noah, and Job and Daniel, you'll be saved because of your righteousness. Okay, so herein is the idea. Now he goes through the chapter, first of all saying, like we just read, famine would fall. And then in verse 15, he kind of continues with the different judgments that would fall. If I cause wild beasts to pass through the land, and they empty it and make it so desolate that no man may pass through because of the beasts, even though these three men were in it, as I live, says the Lord God, they would deliver neither sons nor daughters, only they would be delivered, and the land would be desolate. And so the famine would come, the wild beasts would come. 17, or if I bring a sword on that land and say, sword, go through the land, and I cut off man and beast from it, even though these three men were in it, as I live, says the Lord God, they would deliver neither sons nor daughters, but only they themselves would be delivered. And so famine and wild beasts and sword, verse 19. Or if I send a pestilence into that land and pour out my fury on it in blood and cut off from it man and beast, even though Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, as I live, says the Lord God, they would deliver neither son nor daughter. They would deliver only themselves by their righteousness. The individual responsibility is what I want to focus on here. Do you notice what he said there repeatedly? They would only deliver themselves. They couldn't even deliver their children. My life is right with God not because my parents are Christians. My life is right with God because I've trusted Jesus as my Savior. My life isn't right with God because I go to this church. My life is right with God because I've trusted Jesus as my Savior. It's an individual responsibility. It doesn't matter if your parents are Christians. It doesn't matter what church you go to. What matters is that you have come to God and said, God, I recognize I'm a sinner and I need your forgiveness. And Jesus, I want you to be my Lord and Savior and come into my life right now. It's an individual responsibility for every single one of us. Now, these judgments that he mentioned, the famine, the wild beasts, the sword, and the pestilence, this all happened when Jerusalem was taken. Verse 21, for thus says the Lord God, how much more it shall be when I send my four severe judgments on Jerusalem, the sword and famine and wild beasts and pestilence to cut off man and beast from it. And so Nebuchadnezzar's army surrounding the city, what did it result in? It resulted in famine in the land. And so the people began to die because of the famine. And then there was disease or pestilence that came because of that. Ultimately, the Babylonians broke through the wall. And then there's the sword that came. They take the people off into captivity. And now the wild beasts are free to come and roam throughout the land. And so these four judgments that hit upon them. Why? Because they had ears, but they weren't listening. They had eyes, but they weren't perceiving what God wanted them to do. You know, we've made comparisons as we've gone through the book of Ezekiel with the book of Revelation, and we've seen how God's judgment is falling on his wayward people, the children of Israel, back at this time, and we make comparisons how God's judgment is going to fall on a wayward humanity in the last days in a period known as the Great Tribulation. In Revelation chapter 6, we have the seven-sealed scroll that is being unsealed, and it's the unleashing of the judgment upon the earth. We have the four horsemen of the apocalypse that we come, each one coming with each one of those seals. The rider on the white horse coming out conquering and to conquer speaks of conquest. And then the rider on the red horse bringing forth war. The rider on the white horse or on the black horse bringing forth famine. And then finally, the rider on the pale horse, which brings forth death when the fourth seal is lifted. And I'm going to show you what it says in Revelation chapter 6. Verses 7 and 8, where it says, "When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the four living creatures saying, on the fourth living creature saying, 'Come and see.' So I looked, and behold, a pale horse. And the name of him who sat on it was Death, and Hades followed with him. And power was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill," notice, "with sword, with hunger, with death, and by the beasts of the earth." See those four judgments. Similar, isn't it? Sword, hunger or famine, death, which in the New American Standard Bible is translated pestilence, and by the beasts of the earth. But notice, they're given power over a fourth of the earth to kill. Now, mass casualty, mass destruction is overwhelming for all of us. Death is overwhelming, but on a massive scale, it's overwhelming. When we hear about dozens of people were shot up, we're like, oh, that's a lot of people. Or when you hear about some kind of natural disaster and you've got hundreds of people, sometimes thousands of people that die, it's overwhelming when we read about that. I was looking at the 10 top natural disasters since the 1900s, so what's been recorded from the 1900s to this time, the 10 top ones. Number 7 on the list happened 3 years ago, the earthquake in Haiti. And the estimated death toll at that time was 159,000 people. That's amazing to think about, that many people dying as a result of one earthquake, or the earthquake that hit. And then I don't think I'll ever forget this one. Number 5 on the list, the day after Christmas in 2004 when the tsunami hit Indonesia, an estimated 230,000 people died as a result of that tsunami. I remember hearing that figure, 200,000. It's like, how can that be? That's an enormous amount of people. You know, on the top 10 list of these natural disasters, China sat in the top 4 spots. 2 floods and 2 earthquakes at that time. Number 1 on the list in China, 1931, a flood that hit, an estimated 1 to 4 million people died in that flood. It's overwhelming to think about, but you know what? This doesn't even compare with what we just read. These are given power over a fourth of the earth to kill. Okay? We've got 6+ billion people. We're talking over 1.5 billion people dying, and we're only in Revelation chapter 6. We're only at the fourth seal. We still have the 7 trumpet judgments and the 7 bowl judgments to go. It's a time of unparalleled judgment upon the earth. Why? Because people have eyes to see, but they do not see. That's the thing. Ears to hear, but they do not hear. Does God want all of this? No, but he is a just God. He will be just and execute justice. He's a gracious and merciful God who has made a way for all to be forgiven. But his justice ultimately will be meted out in the end. And so as we come to chapter 15 and the close of it, Israel is likened to, as we see in other passages, like a vine, like Isaiah chapter 5, the vineyard of the Lord. Well, here in chapter 15, it says, "And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'Son of man, how is the wood of the vine better than any other wood? The vine branch, which is among the trees of the forest, is wood taken from it to make any object, or can men make a peg from it to hang any vessel on it?'" Now, I don't know any carpenters that take part of the vine and plane it down and make some studs for my house, you know, or anything. It's not used for building, okay? We might say it's worthless when it comes to construction. Verse 4, "Instead, it is thrown into the fire for fuel. The fire devours both ends of it, and its middle is burned. It is useful. Is it useful for any work? Indeed, when it was whole, no object could be made from it. How much less will it be useful for any work when the fire has devoured it and it is burned? Therefore, thus says the Lord God, like the wood of the vine among the trees of the forest, which I have given to the fire for fuel, so I will give up the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and I will set my face against them. They will go out from one fire, but another fire shall devour them. Then you shall know that I am the Lord when I set my face against them. Thus I will make the land desolate because they have persisted in unfaithfulness, says the Lord God. And so, first off, the wood of the vine is not good for building anything. Secondly, if it's been burned in the fire, it's utterly useless. We might say the wood of the vine is good for nothing, except for its ability to bear fruit. And that's what God wants from his vine, fruit to come off it. Jesus in John 15, verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. Without him, we're worthless when you think about it, you know. But connected, and notice that, abiding in the vine, okay, connected to him in relationship with him, we can bear fruit. And notice, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. And so, worthless apart from him we can do nothing. But connected to him, he can do great things in our lives and through our lives. So there's always hope. And this hope is always coming from God as he's speaking. Admittedly, these months we're spending in the prophets, there's a lot of judgment we're reading about, and it's all true, but there's always hope that is woven within this, and we want to end on that note, recognizing that God can and does do awesome things through a life that is willing to follow him, a life that has eyes to see and ears to hear, that will be willing to be obedient to him and follow after him. All right? Amen. All right. Why don't we go ahead and stand for a closing word of prayer. If you would like prayer, please come forward at the close of this service, and we would like to pray with you. Please read ahead. As you can tell, I'm just kind of jumping through sections. Please read ahead. 4 or 5 chapters will be taken at about that pace as we go through it. Our Heavenly Father, thank you that we could be here today, that we could be in your word. And I pray, as we're learning your word and getting to know you better through your word, that you will open up our minds and our hearts, that we might be able to understand better and be able to get a clear picture of you, your goodness, and your greatness, Father. I thank you for those who have come out. And I pray, Father, that any of us whose lives are not right, and I know that is something we ebb and flow out of, I pray, Lord, that you will show the area of our life that needs to change. Father, I pray that you will help us to just be strong in our will and say, I am going to agree with God and do the right thing. In Jesus' name, amen.